Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be back, as are the rest of us who are off at camp this last week. Thankful for you and your faithfulness, and it's always good to be home. Fun to travel and go places, but it's always great to be at home with God's family that you know well. And so I thank you that you're here and all the encouragement that you bring to the people around you and to me. Really, really appreciate the church here so much. We're especially thankful when we think about God's family and the church here for our new sister in Christ, Megan, being baptized and joining the family of God. Let's all pray for her and be there for her, and hope she knows that we're all here for her. And young or old, weak or strong, God's people are always taken care of. He's always with his people, and we are his hands here on earth. So we rejoice, and all of heaven does as well for that. If you want to open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, you had a chance last week when our good brothers did the preaching and teaching to catch your breath, but we return now to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 20 today. Matthew chapter 20. The lesson is titled, "The Last Will Be First." This is the reigning principle of Jesus' teaching for us today, and it's one that is mixed in throughout his teaching in the gospel. There's a principle here about the upside-down kingdom. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. That's not a biblical phrase, but I think it does fit this idea well, that the values of God's kingdom are often opposite to the values that we see in the world around us. Jesus comes in his first sermon in the gospel. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted." And of course, the world around us does not think highly of those who are mistreated, does not think highly of those who are upset and tore up. But God does. The things that God values do not match the things that the world does. And this is the big lesson for us here in our text today, that those who are last are those who will be first in the kingdom of heaven. All that we'll read today is an answer to what Jesus had begun to answer in Simon Peter's question in the last chapter, Matthew 19. This is where it's particularly helpful, as much as you can, to ignore chapter numbers and verse numbers when you're reading the Bible. Those were put in place after the Bible was written. They're helpful, especially for Bible study, but sometimes they just get in the way. You know, for here, in our lesson today, chapter 20 begins, fresh start. You might have a little heading in your Bible that this is a new section, but Jesus' conversation has not ended. If you have one of those handy-dandy red-letter Bibles, these are all still red letters. This is all one thought from Jesus. And he's answering Peter's question. In Matthew 19 and 27, Jesus has told his disciples that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the most successful people in the world will not have the same success necessarily in God's kingdom. And Peter says, "Well, Lord, what reward will we have? You know, we've left everything for you. What is there for us who follow you?" And so what Jesus teaches now is an answer to that question. What is the reward for those who follow Jesus? What will they get? That's the question. Now, Jesus will begin this section with a parable, and it's one that has to do with fairness and generosity. Every single person on earth, you know, believer in Christ or not, every single person has this ingrown, deep-seated appreciation and this need for fairness. And whenever there's not any fairness, it becomes immediately apparent. When I was at camp this week, my cabin was the 12-year-old boys, and there's a phrase I heard more than once this week. "That's not fair, you know. Kids are very concerned with fairness. Why does he get more than I do? Why do I get in trouble and he does not?" Maybe it's because you're running around like a madman at night. It's supposed to be bedtime. Whatever it might be, fairness really matters to us. It's part of our being made in God's image. That God is righteous and God is just. God cares about things being done justly. And as his children, his creation in his image, it's something that all people care about. You know, you don't have to be a person of faith to want justice, to want fairness. And you might have the wrong ideas about what that means, but all of us have that. You know, it might be when you're in line at the grocery store or the DMV or something. You can't really do this at the DMV, but someone cuts in line. You've been waiting for a long time. Someone just butts right in. And alarms start going off in your brain. It's not fair. I've been waiting here for 20 minutes. This person just jumps right in. That's not right, you know. My personal pet peeve, when you're stuck in traffic, maybe there's been an accident, you're all backed up, and you've been sitting here for minutes and minutes, you know, inching along, and then someone just comes blazing down the shoulder, and they're going like 50, and they're just skipping the whole line. I mean, that really, I hate that. Because it always multiplies. You see, you'll be waiting in line, and this happened to us one time. We were coming back from a doctor's appointment in Little Rock when we were awaiting Rhoda's arrival. And we were at the last exit for Hope. I mean, it's like 2 miles down the road, but we're all stopped up because there's a wreck. And we're just waiting and waiting and waiting. I've got my pregnant wife in the passenger seat, and she's anxious to get out of the car. And here comes a guy, down the shoulder. And no one's content to let one person do it. Because if it's fair for them to skip the line, you know, a couple minutes later, here's 3 more cars. If he can do it, I can do it. And it's like, not fair, you know? Everyone else is waiting in line. What makes you better than everyone else? It's this sense of fairness that we search for and that we need. That's why we go to court, because things have to be fair, have to be just. And it's this attitude that Jesus is going to deal with to answer Peter's question. Peter says, well, what reward will we have for following you? What do we get for being your disciples? And Jesus is going to teach them a lesson about fairness and generosity. So what we're going to do for now is we're going to read this parable, and we're going to break it down a little bit, go piece by piece, and then read the rest of the chapter and see what the Lord has to say. But let's begin now. This is Matthew chapter 20, and verse 1. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you. And so they went. Going out again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said, why do you stand here idle all day? They said, because no one's hired us. And so he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard came to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. Now when those hired came first, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to take a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker what I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what I own? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Or the 11th hour workers, whatever title you want to give to it. And it's a lesson about God's justice, his fairness, and a lesson about his generosity. As we break this down, you know, maybe step by step, first thing we need to note is that the lessons that we're going to learn are all going to be found in the person that is the master of the house. Look at what the first verse says. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like the master of the house. Okay? He is the one that is going to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. And obviously, as we read this, I think it's pretty clear that he is a representation of God in Jesus' parable. He's the one who's hiring out workers. He's the one who's giving out rewards. On the judgment day, he's going to see who has been working in my kingdom. God is the one who's doling out rewards. And this is the image that we get. And as is the case with all the parables, as much as you can engage your imagination and put yourself in the parable, it will help you to understand it. The master goes out to hire day laborers. And this was a practice in the ancient world, in the Mediterranean. It's something that still happens in the world today. Goes out and in the ancient world for laborers, you got a 12-hour workday, oftentimes. So you go out at the first hour, which is at dawn, about 6 a.m. You work till sunset, about 6 p.m. And he goes out to the marketplace. And these are day laborers, okay? So this is not people who have a established trade or their own business. These are people who come out every day ready to do whatever job is available, whoever hires them. So they're standing in the marketplace ready to be hired. I saw this sort of thing when I lived in California. I was preaching at the church there. I'd go to Home Depot, and there'd be all sorts of people standing around the parking lot waiting to be picked up. Somebody comes by, I mean, they're picking up tools for a job or whatever it is at Home Depot, and they're ready to be hired. You know, they don't have a established job or whatever, or a business of their own, but they're day laborers. You know, you pay me for the day, I'll work for whatever job it might be. And so he comes out at dawn, and he hires these laborers, and he makes a deal with them. He says, you work for me for a day, I'll give you a denarius. May not mean much to us. We obviously don't use that sort of currency. But it's a fair wage. It's a fair wage. You know, we might put $20 to an hour for laborers in America today. You can listen to this sermon in like 20 or 30 years on the website, and that'll sound ridiculous, but for today, $20 for an hour, that's okay for a day laborer. And so they make the deal. This is what you'll get paid. And the master of the house goes out again at the third hour and the ninth hour and the sixth hour in between those two, at 9 a.m. and 12 and at 3. And still, all day, he finds people out there waiting for work. And he hires them. He says, you come out and I'll give you what's fair. I'll give you what's fair. He comes out eventually at the 11th hour. This is the people who have been waiting all day and have not found work. This is 5 p.m. We're about to be clocked out. And he finds them. He says, why are you still standing around here? They say, well, no one's hired us. It's a little bit like, I want you to imagine, who are the people who have not been hired all day? What sort of people might that be? If you're coming up to the marketplace, you know, you've got a big job in your vineyard today and you're looking for workers, who's the first pick? And it's a little bit like when you're picking teams for dodgeball or for basketball, who do you pick first? It's like, well, who's the tallest here, you know, who can make a good shot, who's the fastest? And I don't know where you were on those picks every time, but eventually you get down to about two or three. It's like, well, you know, who's going to be the least bad that I can put on my team for whatever it might be? And this may well be the case for these workers. Who is it that hasn't been hired all day? Well, maybe it's someone who's not skilled. Maybe it's someone who's old and cannot work as hard as they used to. Maybe it's someone who's injured. And the master of the house comes out and he says, you come on too. You come on and work too. And whenever it's time to pay them, he pays that person who's been working for an hour the same amount. You know, if it's $20 an hour, he says, here's $240. Go home. The point that we really need to see is that God is just and he's generous. To the first workers who are going to complain about it, he gives them exactly what they agreed to. He does not cheat them. But to the workers who did not do as much work, he pays them the same. He gives them much more than they deserve. You know, if you could do any job where you labor for an hour and you get $240, you know, accounting for inflation, it's not bad. It's not bad at all. And so what is the lesson here? And what does the conversation at the end of this parable teach us? Well, it shows us, I think first and foremost, that God seeks out the people that the rest of the world will pass over. The rest of the world does not look at and is their first choice. Now, these are not the tall people on the basketball team in the illustration. These are the ones that no one else would choose to have on their side, to have on their team, on their workforce. In the ancient world, and again, probably today, day laborers, there's no welfare system. In ancient Rome, in ancient Judea, there's no social security. If you don't have work, you don't have a job, you do not eat. And unless you have family to take care of you and bring you food, you do not eat. And so when the master goes out to find these people, and he finds those who have not had work all day, he says, I'm going to pay you what's fair, and he gives them much more than what's fair. What does this teach us about the master of the house? Does he need the extra laborers? Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But the Lord here is looking for people to bless. Why in the world do you go out at 5 p.m. to hire more people? Because he's looking for people to pay. These people are on hard times. He says, is there anyone else that I can help? Is there anyone else that I can be generous to? This is the first lesson that we need to understand about our God, is that as much as God is just and generous, he looks for the ones that are passed over, those who are not the first choice, the one that, as Matthew says in his gospel over and over, the little ones, those of little faith, those of little strength, those who are left alone. It's still a call to work. You know, the master of the house doesn't go out to the marketplace handing out checks saying, you know, free food for everybody. He says, come in the vineyard to work, but you work for me and you will not be disappointed. Point is that no one loses out by being a disciple. No one is worse off for following Christ. Whether it's at the end, at the accounting, or in our life, those who are truly walking with the Lord, who understand the life of faith, they don't look around them and say, man, this was the wrong choice. I'm really wasting my time with God's family, you know, being taken care of and blessed in these ways. No one's going to get to judgment day, certainly, and be on the right side of the road and say, man, I really missed out on life, not doing all the things I wanted to do. No. When they receive the generosity of their master, they say, I couldn't have earned this at all. No one loses out by becoming a disciple. And as much as those first workers are angry, we understand that. You know, it's that, like we started the lesson with, it's that sense of fairness. And the fairness that these people have is not based on what the Lord says. It's based on comparison. You know, they notice the words they use in verse 12. They're complaining and they say, these last only worked for an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. What are they complaining about? Have they been cheated? Did the master agree to one number and then give them less? No. They've received exactly what they agreed to. You know, they've signed the contract, as it were. What they're upset about is that suddenly they are made equal to others who they deem less worthy. Why are we being paid the same as these lazy people or these good-for-nothings that you've now paid the same amount? Their sense of fairness is not based on what the Lord has said. It's based on how they view other people and how they measure up to other people. And the Lord has to correct them. As so often, he has to correct us. When we look around our communities or our church or wherever it might be, and we put ourselves on the ladder. You know, am I better than this person? Am I worse than this person? It's that comparison game that tears us apart. And the master says, I have been fair and I have been generous. The last will be first and the first will be last. And so a couple lessons for us to learn from this parable is that God's rewards for his saints are not earned. And they are not proportionate to human effort. I don't know where the phrase came from. You ever heard the phrase, adding jewels to the crown, your crown in heaven? You know, someone might joke that way. They do some kind of service, and someone else says, hey, you're getting some more jewels in your crown. You know, and it's all in jest. I understand that. But it's this worldly idea that the more that I do, the more God is pleased with me. And the harder I work, the more that I have earned up for me. But this parable teaches us an important lesson. That God is the one who is delighting in being generous. And he's going to be fair. God's not cheating anybody. But we do not earn the blessings that God gives to us. We work in the vineyard. We work in the kingdom. But God will be generous. And everything that we receive from the Lord is a gift. Secondly, disciples must not measure ourselves against other people. There are a few different warnings. We're going to look at a couple here that warn God's people about infighting and struggling with each other, specifically things like envy and jealousy. Let's look at James chapter 3 in that wonderful little letter that James has written. James 3, in verse 14, he writes, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." When we are jealous of others, when we are ambitious and seek to get a leg up over everyone else, he says, it will only ever end in strife and trouble. And that's true in any situation, in any family, in any community, in any church. That if our goals are self-interest and ambition, if it's to put others down and raise ourselves up, he says, you're going to have disorder in every vile practice. Surely God's church ought not to be this way. Or as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." What this looks like for us, you know, we're not out working in a vineyard for God or doing manual labor, those sorts of ways. But it means that we don't look around this church and compare ourselves to other people. Why does this person get this much attention? You know, maybe if I host a bunch of people at my house often, people will think more highly of me. We're measuring ourselves against other people, comparing ourselves, fighting with each other. God's people ought to have none of this. As Jesus has said, freely you received, and so freely give. We're not measured against each other. We won't be measured that way at judgment. So we ought not to in our lives today. We walk by the Spirit who gives to all generously. And finally, I think this is a salient point, is that salvation is in or out. It's not by degrees. The end of the day, the question is, do we have food on the table for the day laborers? Are we able to eat today? Every single one of them does. It does not matter to God on judgment day how many decades you've been a Christian or how many minutes you've been a Christian. You know, we don't look at this church, at other people who, you know, Megan's been baptized and she's part of the Lord's family and she's a teenager. We don't look at her with greater interest than those who are elderly and have become Christians in their old age and say, well, how come they get to go to heaven? They've only served God for a few months. That's not the point. God is looking to be generous and to save as many people as he can. He's not rewarding by degrees or by effort put in. The Lord is fair. The Lord is generous. And Jesus continues this point as he points to himself. Let's look now at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. The principle that the last will be first. Those who are the most humble are those who are exalted in the kingdom. He says it this way, Matthew 20 and verse 17, "As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way and said to them, 'Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They'll deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This is the third time that Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's the one that's the most specific as far as the details are concerned. And it's Jesus showing them, and in a demonstration, the principle that he's been teaching them, that it is the servant of all who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why is Jesus the King of kings and Lord of lords? Is it because everyone serves him? No, it's because he has served everyone. He has taken the lowest spot, and that is why he is exalted in God's kingdom. Now, as we continue reading this chapter, it becomes very clear that this lesson is lost on the disciples, at least for now. In verse 20, following right after this, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked, and he said, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We're able." He said, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant. It is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Jesus has just told them his mission, his work that he has come down from heaven to accomplish. And it is not to be glorified. It is not to be exalted right off the bat. That glory only comes through the cross. He says, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and then I will be raised." It is through suffering and hardship that we enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are nodding, they're listening, "Yes, yes, yes." And then they say, "Okay, but can we be right there on the right and the left hand in the kingdom? Can we just have the glory, please?" And Jesus, he's been telling them this over and over, and the lesson is not there. They haven't quite grasped it. They understand that Jesus is going to be the king one day, one way, somehow. And they want to be right there at the top. And do you understand the connection to Jesus' story that he's just told, the parable? There are those who have worked all day. There are those who have worked a little bit. And they're angry that they're not better than those around them. How come we're equal to those who are less than us? And what do these two disciples want? Say, "Well, we want to be up there at the top with you, better than everyone else." It's clear to the other ten. What do the other ten disciples say to this? "Can you believe James and John? They're trying to get a leg up on us. They're trying to beat us to the punch." They take their mom with them, which is always, you know, distasteful. You know, I don't know whose idea that was. It's all conjecture. It's speculation. You know, was it James and John who said, "Well, hey, if our mom asks him, maybe he might give her a better answer than he would give us"? Or maybe it's their mom's idea. You know, they're called the Sons of Thunder. They're some assertive men, and maybe they get it honest from their mom. Maybe she's one of those kind of ladies. But whatever the point is, they say, "Let's ask Jesus for glory and honor and privilege." And they are denied it. Jesus says, "That's not mine to give, and it's not the place that you're going to take." They say, "Can we be on your right and your left hand?" They're thinking of thrones in heaven. But we, of course, know the next time we're going to be reading about right and left hand for Jesus are the two thieves on the cross being killed with him. That's the place Jesus is going, and they don't understand that. Now, skipping down a little bit at the end of the chapter, there's a parallel story or a parallel event in Jesus' life that as he's on his way to Jerusalem, there's two blind men who are crying out to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the crowd tells them to be quiet, but they won't. They keep crying out to Jesus. And he asks them the same thing that he asked James and John's mother, Mrs. Zebedee. They said, "Well, what do you want?" And these two blind men, they don't ask for glory or for privilege. They ask for mercy. "Lord, let us receive our sight." And he's ready to give that. There's a important lesson here for us about what it is that we expect God to give us, what it is that we seek for in our lives, and how we understand God's kingdom. Do we serve God because we think there's some great reward for us right now and immediately. That if we serve God well enough or good enough or long enough, that we'll have some great abundance, that we'll be rich people or happy people or whatever it might be? Or do we understand that serving God is all about self-denial? It's all about humility. We don't come to God saying, God, make me important, make me great. We come to God asking for mercy. And in doing so, and in living the humble life carrying our crosses, we do become great, but not in the world's eyes. It is the two blind men who truly see more than James and John do. But this lesson is brought home the most in the things that Jesus says between these two events. Look with me now. This is Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Jesus called the 12 disciples to him. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus practices what he preaches, and that's part of what draws us to him. That's what makes him different from the rulers of any other kingdom, any other nation. That the things that he teaches his disciples to do, he does so perfectly. Jesus is not sending his disciples out to the wolves saying, "You guys go get them. You guys go work hard and I'll sit here in the shade." Jesus says, "I will show you the way." Jesus will actually endure more and suffer more than any of his disciples do, because he demonstrates to them this principle of the kingdom, that the last will be first, that glory is found in humility, that life is found in giving up your life for the Lord. He says here that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over. The great ones exercise their authority this way. The earth's authority is marked by force, but the kingdom of heaven is not this way. Who are the elders in the church? Is it those who are the most assertive? Is it those who are the most strong-willed? Those who are the most charismatic for some kind of candidacy? No. Those who rule the flock are those who are prepared to do so by the life they live, in service, in self-denial, and humility, following the great shepherd himself. And we see, all around us in every scope that this is the way that the world is ordered. It's from top to bottom. The world in every little place is a ladder. We might talk about, well, who's the strongest nation and who's the weakest nation right now? Or even in a workplace, who's at the top of the ladder and who's at the bottom? Even among children in the playground, you don't have to watch kids play for very long to know which kid is the most strong-willed, which kids are the most least liked. It becomes apparent in the way that they act. The whole world is organized from top to bottom. And Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." We do not make our way by trampling everybody else down. That is not the way that our Lord has lived. That is not the way that we will live. And so a few examples for us today of not exercising our authority this way is in the workplace with employers. Let's look really quickly at these passages. In Colossians 4, in verse 1, in a lot of his epistles, Paul will give instructions to people in all sorts of different walks of life. And here he says, Colossians 4 and 1, "Masters, treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Justly and fairly, because you yourself have a master. Or in Ephesians chapter 6, another similar passage. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, he says, "Servants, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a servant or a free man. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him." Have you ever been in a horrible work environment where whoever it is at the top of the ladder, whether that's a manager or a CEO or whatever it might be, they rule with an iron fist, and they're crushing everybody under them, and they're belittling people, and they're lying to cover up their mistakes. Or maybe you're in school and you're doing a group project, and if there's any mistakes, it's not their fault. It's somebody else who's done those things. It's this pecking order that people establish. And the Lord says, in my people, it will not be this way. Whether it's in the workplace, it says you don't threaten people. You don't carry your power around like a big pistol on your hip. He says you treat people justly and fairly because you yourself have a master. The workplace, if we are Christians and we have any authority in the workplace, we must do so not as a weapon, but as a way to serve others. Here is another example while we're here in Ephesians. In the family, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." He says, this is how the family ought to be, that husbands, fathers, you are the head of your household. You are the authority figure in the home. And do you use that position as an excuse or as an opportunity to serve yourself or to serve your family? Does your family become all about what dad wants to do or what my husband wants to do? Does he decide how to spend the money always on himself? Does he decide where, you know, resources are allocated or how our schedule is built all around his things and what he wants to do all the time? Or is it the opposite? There are places and people where families become tyrannies. It becomes all about whoever's in charge, whoever has the most strength, whoever has the most power. And God says, not so among you. Husbands and fathers must be the greatest leaders in the family by being the greatest servants in the family. Because this is how Christ has loved the church, giving himself up for her. That as we look at our budgets, as we look at our schedules, as we look at how we spend our time, husbands, we must be the very last consideration. That we look to, what does my wife need before anything else that I need? What do my children need before anything else that I need? This is the upside down kingdom, because Christ loved the church giving himself up, not serving himself. Or finally, I'll add this among children. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 19, not a command just for children, but as there are youngsters here in the audience today, this is an important principle, not just for people in positions of power. You know, I don't imagine a lot of the kids here are CEOs or managers, certainly not fathers or husbands. But wherever it might be, you have the choice to either strive for yourself or to empty yourself. And the principle here in Deuteronomy 10:19 is, love the stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You look out for those who are wandering, those who are aimless, who do not have a place to belong. When you go to school, when you're playing somewhere, and there's a kid that nobody knows, and they're off sitting by themselves, you love that person. You care for that person. Whenever you're in the classroom or hanging out with your friends, and there's the kid who's stranger than everyone else, who's different in some way, who's weird in some way, and some of that might be warranted, but how do you treat them? Do you think that you're a popular kid because you make fun of everyone else, and you're funny when you do so? Because you're faster or stronger than everyone else. Now, whether we're children or whether we're adults, whatever authority we have, do we lord it over people? Do we use it as a stick to beat people with? Or do we serve others, emptying ourselves? There's one way that Christ has gone. He says here in our text, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. The service in heaven's kingdom is demonstrated by her king, who came to earth not to receive but to give, not to be served but to serve, to give himself up for all the people of the world. And so I'll just ask you this morning, as we're bought with this terrible price, the Lamb of God himself slain for all of us sinners, do you recognize that? Do you know that? If you are a Christian, do you find your value in comparing yourself to everyone else, measuring yourself against everyone? Or do you find your value in Christ? That he has seen you as valuable enough to leave heaven, to come to earth and die for you. There's one value that is always changing, always shifting, when we measure ourselves against others. There's one treasure that never changes, because God's love is consistent and faithful and constant. Do you know that? If you have forgotten, here's your reminder. If you did not know, here's the call. God loves you. It is in his Son that we can make things right in our lives. If you need anything at all, we're here to help you. You can come up to the front while we stand and we have our invitation song.